to minister to the university people. Okay.
Can I do that?
Please do. Thank you, Lord.
God, I thank you for Harold having a passion for science. And I ask God for you to use Harold's passion for science to show your wisdom and your intelligence. And I ask God even for typically, you've given Harold a sort of non-traditional approach to aspects of theology. And I'm asking, Father, now that you give him the capacity to show young people whose creationism has been decimated, shattered, by what they learn in science class. I ask that you use Harold to put the pieces back together and actually show them that the Bible's still true and still relevant and actually more beautiful, more relevant than the Sunday school version that they grew up with. It's better than that. I ask God that you use Harold to kind of put the pieces back together for young people who thought that they were required to turn their faith off if they were going to be honest about the empirical facts. Use him, God. I pray that you deepen the truth that's being taught in our churches on this point, that we not just be dug in and defensive and attacking science, but we back up and be more humble and question things and make space for people with questions, make space for people with doubts, and that we would follow our doubts all the way to the deeper truth you're trying to take us to. And use Harold to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's a common I have that same passion.
Questions, and the younger generation is asking questions, and a whole lot of churches don't allow the kind of discussions we were having. And Pastor Tim allowed me just to go for it. And I really appreciate that. Places where I can just say, let's have open discussion about stuff. Because I do spend a lot of time thinking about these things. And I know you have too. Just 2 weeks ago yesterday, I was at a university in our Washington state. Because I know a guy who runs Friday afternoon discussion for open discussion for all these university kids to come together. And he'll answer any questions you have about Christianity. So I sat in this, university students, and the first thing, they all went around, introduced themselves, and most of them said, I'm an atheist, I'm an atheist, I'm an atheist, I'm an atheist. And they come every Friday and they just discuss this. Okay, so by the end of the meeting, this brother who leads the discussion every Friday at this university, he brought up something and it triggered in one guy to say, you know, one time in my life this thing happened where it had to be something supernatural because this happened, then this happened, this happened. It could not be explained any other way. And as soon as that person said something, then the next person said, I had something like that when I was 12 years old. This happened, this happened, this happened. Then the next guy went, I had something like this. They all went around the room, and everyone who had said they're atheists at the beginning of the meeting said it had to be God. Every single one of them. And the whole term atheist, it's used in universities. It's often just a coined term that they say, I'm not like you. It has nothing to do with what they really believe. Most atheists, scotch tape, you know? I'm going to hide that behind my hair, okay? Hold it still. She takes care of me. But I find out that most people who say they're atheists, first of all, it's illogical to be atheist. It's logical to be agnostic, meaning I don't know if there's a God. But to claim to be an atheist is to say there is no God, but it's impossible to prove there's no God. Nobody can prove there is no God. It's an illogical position. And so as soon as someone says they're atheist, I always say, well, have you proven that there is no God? And they'll always say no. Well, then you're an idiot, not an atheist. Okay? That is the only alternative because you can't prove there is no God. But then from our perspective, look, there's creation. There had to be a creator. And that's how Paul thought in Romans chapter 1. Creation is declaring the existence of God, the existence of God. But what was interesting is every one of those university students started the meeting saying, not everyone, almost all of them said they're atheists. But by the end of the meeting, every one of them agreed they'd experienced something in their life that could only be explained supernaturally. And you just get through their shield that they're putting up. And sometimes they're saying an atheist just to keep people away. It's like some people have tattoos to declare who they are and to keep you at a distance. Some people will put rings in their nose to declare I'm different. Some people will say they're atheists simply as a statement, but it's not inside. And I find most people who say they're atheists aren't atheists if you just get a little bit deeper. Cool.
This was fun.
Yep.
Okay, so like you know of like Dawkins?
Yes. And,
okay.
Yep.
I think he says it this way. I'm an atheist, specifically a Presbyterian atheist.
Yes, that's exactly it. Yes.
In other words,
yes.
I don't believe in that specific God.
Exactly.
And I'm going, oh, that's amazing. I don't believe in the God you hate either.
Yes, it's amazing. I was stuck on the airplane once with a philosopher, and he had taught philosophy all of his life, and we started talking, and he said he was an atheist. And I says, well, I just don't believe in the God that a lot of churches talk about. And he said, that's me too. Yeah, that's the one I don't believe in. And he started the conversation by saying he's an atheist. And then another time I was teaching what we call open theism, that God's actually in an open relationship with us. And it was in a group of people, and I was asked, tell everybody about open theism. And there was a university professor. He taught his entire life at a seminary, secular university that gives seminary degrees in South Africa. His entire life, he had just retired. He was 82. And I was explaining that we really have come to understand God as a father. And here's this guy sitting in the room. I didn't even know him. He breaks down crying, 80 plus years. He says, all my life, I've taught wrong. All my life, I was teaching about the false God and fighting him. His entire life, he had been teaching that false concept of God. That God who's in control, God who's orchestrating everything. And at the very core of this understanding of God is if God is in control, then he's causing all the disease, killing all the babies. God's causing everything. If God is controlling everything, then he is responsible. That's the number one argument for atheism is I can't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. Well, they're rejecting the kind of God who they think is in controlling everything. I don't believe in that God either. I believe in God who's a father, and he has chosen not to control everything. He can get involved whenever he wants. He's sovereign, so he can step in, but he sovereignly decided not to control everything. Therefore, he's not the one who's killing babies and causing disease and causing war. Because if your only option is there's only a God who's causing all this evil, or there is no God, if those are the only two options, then it's easier to go to this side where maybe there isn't a God. But when you realize there's a third alternative, the God of the Bible, he's not controlling everything. He has delegated to humanity to run this earth, and many things grieve his heart, but he lets it happen anyway. So that option. Now, please feel free to talk back and forth again at any time, jump in. I do want to repeat something that I was talking about this morning, about talking about looking at the Bible through the Hebraic versus the Western Christianity. I got another marker in here I'm trying to find. This one doesn't seem to have enough ink in it. Sorry about that. So if I put, again, a timeline across here, and at one end, year 2000, I was explaining this morning how we have Western Christianity below this timeline, and up here, if we were to read the Bible through the worldview that the Bible actually offers us, that we come up with different conclusions. So up here, we're talking about reading the Bible through the Hebraic biblical worldview versus reading it through the Western thought. Down here, we have the Western thought, and you and I have been raised with Western thought. We have a Western form of Christianity. At the foundation, we talked about one major difference, that at the foundation of Western thought, there's a spiritual world and a natural world. And you and I, we read the Bible through this worldview. That's the foundation before Jesus came into the world of Western civilization. There's a spiritual world, natural world. So when we read the Bible, we put these things into these categories. Every culture on earth has a set of categories in their head, and they're looking at the world through those categories. It's kind of like the Dewey Decimal System. It's a system of organizing the books in the library. You already have a Dewey Decimal System, And you will automatically, when you read the Bible, put things into categories that are already sorted there. Other cultures have other Dewey Decimal systems. One of the most amazing ones to me is a culture, a tribal people, that they organize everything into sharp things and soft things. That's the foundation of their thoughts. Because of that, they put porcupines in the same category as sharp sticks. And they put rabbits in the same category as grass. Okay, can you imagine that group of people trying to learn the English language? We have a word like animal. Well, they wonder, why do you put animals in one category? You're taking some from this category and some from that category. It made no sense. They can't learn our language because our language is formed after all these categories. And those categories develop throughout history, and we don't even realize we have this system of thought. In China, they have at the foundation of their thoughts yin and yang, two opposing forces. But here, this is Western thought. When in reality, if we started with the Bible, and I explained this morning, we'll see creation, and there is a natural world, but it's superimposed right upon a spiritual world. That there is a spiritual world, and they're superimposed one upon the other, but not even to think of them as two planes, but then I try to put it in a box so you can see within creation are the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if you would think of creation like that, in this world that we live in, there's a spiritual realm and there's a natural realm. And these worlds are totally intermeshed. There's just no wall between the spirit and natural. But right now, in my physical body, there is a spiritual same thing. My soul is shaped like my body. It's the same shape and size. The physical and the spiritual are right here. If you read the Bible through this worldview, this it's called the cosmology, how the world was created, you will come up with different understandings than down here. So that's what the foundation we're talking this morning. Tonight I'd like to take us one more step. The next step is that in the development of Western thought, they started to talk about one God. And remember, before Jesus, the philosophers were changing from belief in many gods to one God. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle were challenging the belief in Zeus and Poseidon and Mars and all those Greek gods. And they said, no, there has to be one big God because there has to be a God who's stronger than all the other gods. Because if there was somebody stronger than him, then he would be God. If there was stronger than him, then he would be God. So they said there has to be one God. And they decided to say there is one God in the spiritual world. Then they said that one God must be so big, he pushed everything into existence. And they called him the immovable mover. Immovable because he's big enough to push creation into existence. And he's the mover. He moved it all into existence. That was the foundation of the Greek world and then the Roman world. Christianity is up here in Israel. But now it comes out of Israel after Jesus dies on the cross, comes face to face with the Greek and Roman world. So the first time Christianity comes out of Israel, it's face to face with this worldview. It sees a natural world, but it sees God in the spiritual world, and God radiates out all of his attributes like the sun radiates lights. And that's how he was described. He was described, if you could see God, it would be looking like the sun. So they did not develop this from the Bible. These people did not have the Bible. This was the world surrounding Israel, around the Mediterranean Sea, the Middle East, Southern Europe, Northern Africa. They're learning about this one God, and they're changing from belief in many gods to this one God. This one God radiates out his attributes. Now Christianity comes knocking at the door. They're going to say, the God who the philosophers talk about, that's the God of the Bible. We want to present to you the one true God. And our forefathers went into the Roman world saying, we know that this God of the Hebrews is this God. Well, some things changed. Because when you try to interpret this book through this worldview, some weird things happened. The first thing was called Gnosticism. The largest cult percentage-wise in church history was this Gnosticism. In Asia Minor, where present-day Turkey is, Greece, and that region, the Apostle John went there. These people have this worldview, and he says, God, of the Bible is this God that your philosophers are teaching you about. But they had already decided that this spiritual realm is good and this natural realm is corrupt. So then they said, you mean the God who exists in here became flesh? And they could not buy that. That good God would never come into this natural world. That was the birth of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that you have to have secret knowledge to know God. Somehow you have to have a secret information to get up and have contact with this God. But they had a lot of weird thinking. But the one reason we consider them heretics is because they could not acknowledge that God took on flesh. They said, no, God, if he's really holy and he's really like that, would never take on flesh. So John the Apostle, his primary ministry, was trying to penetrate that area of Greece, Turkey, where it is today, trying to convince these people. That's why the Gospel of John starts off, in the beginning was the Word was God, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John, the letter 1 John, starts off the same way. What we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched concerning the Word of life, this we declare to you. Saying, no, we saw him, we touched him, we held his hands. These people couldn't believe that God would take on flesh. Okay, this is at the foundation of Western Christianity. So we talked about step one, now step two. Along comes this guy, interrupt me at any time, okay? This guy named Augustine. Augustine was trained in this concept of God before he became a Christian. He was a student of a guy named Plotinus. Plotinus took Plato's teaching about God, reworked it, and he added more that God's like the sun, radiant his attributes. Augustine believed in this God, but then he started sitting in churches, reading the Bible and hearing these people change and preach about this God. And the first thing Augustine said when he was about 23, he says, no, the God of this book can't be that God. Because this God in this book changes his mind and has emotions. But up here, this God is so big, the immovable mover. Nothing can move him. He's so big, he would never have emotions rise or fall. We're so puny down here. He could never change his mind. He's predestined everything. So Augustine decided that this God is not that God. But he kept going to church. He kept sitting in a church of a guy named Ambrose. And Ambrose continued to preach. And one day Ambrose said, every example in the Bible of God having emotions or changing his mind, it's not true. It's a figure of speech. It's an anthropomorphism. Augustine writes in his letter, he says, that day I believed that the God of the Bible is the same God as the philosophers. But what he did is he rejected all the emotions of God and all of the God changing his mind. He said those are figures of speech. That was a historic change in Christianity. Everybody with me? You want to share something? Because Augustine was the number one theologian historically. Catholics call him the second most influential theologian in history. Thomas Aquinas was the first. And Protestants also call him the father of Protestantism. So here we've got this guy who at a point in history says God has no emotions. God can't change his mind because he's too big. Therefore, Christianity became without emotions. Because if God has no emotions, then you and I, if we're going to be like God, should suppress our emotions. That time in history, Western society began to suppress emotions. That's not Hebrew thought. Jewish people are, no, God is full of emotions. Yes, and I am full of emotions. Like, first time we were in Israel, we watched two grown men getting fistfights. Well, one was getting fistfights. Another was a jeweler, and he started across the counter spitting at the person across the counter. I mean, we're talking passionate people. Rah, 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 rah. I mean, you just understand, no, I'm Jewish. Oh, okay, the very roots of Judaism is to be very expressive. You are in your heart what you are outwardly. But we as Western people suppress it. At that time in history, throughout all the Middle Ages, you want to come to church? You sit quiet. You put your coat on. You don't take it off. You look straight ahead because you're trying to take on the nature of God. Because if God doesn't have emotions, then we shouldn't have emotions. It's only been in the last few years that the church is starting to get a little bit, praise God, happy. We've dared to start doing it. But that was over 1,000 years of suppressing that part of our nature right here. What's that?
Jesus movement.
Jesus movement opened up huge things. Yep.
But we did have
the Quran. Yes. Yeah, we still had the, you see, Augustine had the Torah, but he said every time God changes his mind, it's just a figure of speech. Didn't really happen. The Jews had the Torah and believed, no, the God in that book is the God who's real. But Christianity, at that point, redefined the Torah and said, no, those are figures of speech. God can't change his mind. God can't have emotions. Oh, God changing his mind. Like the key one is Exodus 32. Remember when Moses is up on the mountain with God and Aaron had them build the molten calf. And coming down, God says, let me kill them all. Right there, okay? I'm going to torch them. Moses stops and says, no, God, don't kill them. In verse 10 to verse 14, he dialogues with God. Verse 14 says, so the Lord changed his mind. Okay, Augustine, that verse is not true. He says that's a figure of speech. That was a turning point in history. He has now changed theology in Western society. Western civilization began to say, God can't change his mind. Those are all figures of speech. Now that changes everything because we have two guys up here in the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin. Okay, these two guys. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He spent years living in the monastery studying Augustine's writings. Calvin quotes Augustine more than he quotes any other person in his writings. These are the heroes of these two guys. Both Luther and Calvin believed that God had no emotions. Now, if God has no emotions, he's big. It also will lead you to conclude that everything is predestined. That God is so big, his will emanates out of him. Nothing can stop his will. God has made all of his decisions in eternity past. The concept that everything is predestined originates with this heathen concept of God that way back here, Plato, then Plotinus, says God is the immovable mover. Nothing can change him. That concept of God leads you to believe everything is predestined. There's nothing you and I can do. Okay? Luther writes a book and says, free will is a lie. The book is Bondage of the Will. Calvin concludes, nobody has free will. God has predestined everything. If this is your concept of God, then your concept of humanity will be we are puppets being moved around by the will of God. But it wasn't until about the mid-1500s, where there were real challenges on these guys, starting to say, no, we got free will. They're saying these things. But if you challenge free will, you're challenging this concept of God. And most people wouldn't trace it all the way back here. They didn't dare. They want to talk about the end result and say, no, the Bible shows we got free will. The Bible shows God has emotions. But if you challenge those, you've all got to go back and say, well, what about this back here? Is this true? One more profound thing that's influencing Western Christianity is God emanates out these things. He emanates out his will. Nothing can change his will. Then Augustine decided God is good, so only good comes out of him. Then he defines what is evil. He defined evil as the bending of the will of God. That good is what comes out of God. Evil is the bending of the will of God. This is the definition of evil that the church embraced and Roman Catholicism still embraces today. So think about it. Think about birth control. In Roman Catholic thought, you decide everything comes out of God is good. Why did God create sex? Procreation. Therefore, if you bend the purpose that God created it, you've now are in evil. If procreation is the purpose of sex, then if you're not procreating, you're doing evil. That's why Roman Catholicism cannot tolerate any birth control unless it's natural. But this became the foundation for Western ethics, what's right and wrong. Augustine's thought, the way it comes out of God, it's good. If you bend it, you've now changed the ultimate purpose of God, and now you've made it evil. But it's also at the foundation of the present environmental movement. The present ethics in environmental movement is, as it's created, it's good, but if man intervenes, we have turned it evil. Therefore, when humans change nature, we're doing bad. If we biogenetic engineer, we're doing bad. If we simply change anything the way God created it, we are doing evil. That started with Augustine. Now think, that's not Bible. How did God create the world? He put us in charge and has instructed us to improve the world. Yes, the world's good, but it's created for us to make it better. Immediately now, it's okay to have a farm. It's okay to till the soil. But in most of the universities today, they're re-coming up with, how do I know good from evil? At the core of good from evil in most universities is Augustinian thought that say, whatever man does, it's evil. You drill oil, it's evil. You penetrate into nature, it's evil. Where a Christian should not have those ethics. We look at those things and say, no, we were created to make it better. Therefore, we don't reject something simply because we're intervening. We decide, is it making it better or is it making it worse? We have to make a responsible decision and say, is this good or is this bad? Okay, opening up some can of worms here, and I want to make sure you're with me, okay? Somebody got something to share? I want to make sure you're thinking through things. Please. Good, thanks, Tim. Man, that's hard. No, really, okay. These guys, I'm very biased, okay? We are at a time in history when we're reevaluating things back here, okay? Augustine, obviously he was brilliant. All three of these guys were brilliant, okay? Augustine was trying to make Christianity acceptable to the Roman masses. It was a time in history. The year 325, I mentioned last night, is when the Roman Empire was embracing Christianity. The year 313 is when an emperor named Constantine, he made Christianity legal. Before that date, it was illegal. Now it's legal. Within 75 years of 313, 75% of the Roman Empire was coming to church. By the year 376, Christianity was the only legal religion in the Roman Empire. Millions of people were coming to church. It was illegal to be a Christian before 313. Now in 376, it's the only legal religion. Millions of people are hearing about it. Augustine was there crucially starting right then, but especially around the year 400, he was the most influential voice helping people to say, the God of the philosophers is the true God, become a Christian. Millions of people could understand it. It would be like us trying to explain the gospel to New Age people, or us trying to explain the gospel to somebody with a totally different culture. Augustine was the brilliant guy who was able to communicate it so these people accepted it, but in communicating it, he twisted some things, especially about the emotions, that God's predestined everything, and that God can't change his mind. But yet here he was, the voice that spoke it out. With Luther... So Dark Ages are usually considered right about here to here. There's the early Dark Ages and latter. But right about here in the middle of the Middle Ages is the Dark Ages. The Hebrew canon was in the year 70, meaning the Jewish got together and canonized the Old Testament in the year 70. But how did we get our New Testament? The first documented record, a guy named Athanasius, right around here, We have a document where he lists all books of the New Testament. Okay, it was at this meeting, it was there. And this guy, Athanasius, was the most influential guy at the leader when all the bishops of the world came together. His presence is usually what we look at, say, that is the guy who had so much authority, he said it. But we would say, why did they choose the New Testament? A guy named Eusebius, who wrote the history of the church, he writes, and he was at this live this time, said, we had three bases for choosing what would go in the New Testament. Number one, was it written by an apostle or a disciple of an apostle? Number two, does it agree with all other doctrines? And number three, is it accepted commonly by all the churches? So Eusebius, who writes the history of the church, you can still read it today, said, our forefathers used three bases for deciding. Now today, people are arguing about whether they really did use those or not. But in the year 300, right around there, he said, so there was no real canonization like the Jews did. The Jews had a marked date. But the New Testament was just coming together gradually, and they argued about the book of Revelations and James for a lot of years.
What language was he using?
Latin. Yep. So a guy named Jerome lived at the same time. He interpreted the New Testament into Latin, and it was published in the year 405. That Latin translation was the Roman Catholic translation, and it was the King James came out in 1611, but we had a few other versions. Calvin had his version, the Geneva Bible, but in Calvin, when he translated, he puts marginal notes. In his marginal notes, he justified rebellion to authority. Because Calvin's Bible justifies rebellion to authority, the King of England said, I can't have my people reading that Bible. Because it was the most popular preaching Bible was Calvin's Bible. So King James said, you guys come up with a new Bible that doesn't justify rebellion. So he gave them 15 rules, the King James did. And said, you follow these 15 rules when you interpret this Bible. And you develop me a Bible that will keep my nation together. Now, had they not followed those rules, they would have got their heads cut off. You can still Google King James rules and pull them up. Now, King James was a homosexual. One of the things that was demanded of them, they do not use the word homosexual in the King James Version. Okay? King James demanded that they come up with a version of the Bible that justified his authority. Therefore, the King James uses terms that are more strong-handed than the original. For example, in Hebrews, it says, honor those who rule over you. Where any modern translation and the original says, honor those who oversee you. Oversee is a softer word than ruling over. The King James Version, they were told you must use words that demand rulership. And that was one of their points. They would have had their heads cut off. Like the King James says, starts off Philippians and Colossians, saying, and the bishops and the overseers, I say this to you. Well, there were no bishops when that letter was written. And yet the King James uses the word bishops. Why? Because King James demanded, you create a version of the Bible that honors my bishops. But the bishops didn't exist when those letters were written. The original Greek didn't have it. It actually says, honor the overseers over you. So, I know, you know, that's kind of harder the closer you are to the Bible Belt to even talk about. Like, the West Coast of America, where I'm from, is much different than the East Coast, okay? Like, sometimes when I'm preaching on the East Coast, I will steal the Gideon Bible out of the motel and preach from it. Because it's a King James Version, okay? But in reality, the West Coast, in fact, the God on the West Coast is nicer than the God on the East Coast, okay? I don't know how to tell you this nicely, but on the West Coast, we We believe God, his prophecies are good. God's taking over. He's a great God. But there are more people on the East Coast who are into prophecies. The world is going to end. California's going to fall in the ocean. God is angry. You know, on the West Coast, we kind of wonder, what have you guys been reading? Okay. God is a lot nicer on the West Coast. Okay. Now, okay, I've been 31 years, several churches every week. Okay, I can see this. I have to be careful what I say. And I think I just crossed a line by telling you what's in the King James, okay? So therefore, please Google King James rules. They will come up, 15 rules. They would have had their heads cut off had they followed those rules. Okay, that's why the King James was developed. It was to justify the government. Now, just to give us a history, okay, here is Christianity forming. Then comes up the division in Roman Catholicism. Now, first, the year 1054 is the division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Western being Roman Catholicism, but at this point, we have the Great Schism, Orthodoxy. Today, the largest denomination on earth is Catholicism. Second largest is Orthodoxy. Now, we don't have a lot of Orthodox churches here, but you go to Russia, you go to that part of the world, you know, it's the dome with the cross and the three lines on it. That's the second largest denomination. There's about 1 billion Catholics and 800 million Orthodox Christians in the earth. So here we have these two branches. They split 1054, but then Catholicism has divisions. And it seems that first the Anabaptists started streaming. Now, I know some people don't like to think of themselves cutting off. They actually like to think of themselves going back to the original. But that's a little naive. There is a history of 1,000 years here that we were a part of, okay? After the Anabaptist, then comes the Anglican Church. Then comes Luther. Then comes Calvin. We have four major streams that break off. And today, though, there's this huge leap. The largest body, Catholics, 1 billion. Second, Orthodoxy. The third largest body of Christianity on earth today are those who belong to charismatic-type churches. There are 660 million. The third largest block, and that's where the vast majority of growth in the earth is today. When I gave statistics last night, I said there's 29,000 new Christians every day in China. There's 20,000 in Africa. There's 35,000 in Africa. In South America. When I give you those statistics, the vast majority of that is among Christians who believe in the moving of the Holy Spirit. That's where the explosion of Christianity is happening in the earth today. Within 2 years, Christians who believe in the moving of the Holy Spirit will outnumber Orthodoxy. Within 12 years at the present rate, they'll be larger than Catholicism. They will be the largest block of Christianity on earth within 12 years at the present rate. So when we're talking about the history of Christianity, where has it come from? Yes, Catholics are the largest. For another 2 years, Orthodoxy is the largest. But within 2 years, it'll be the charismatic type Christians who are the largest. But we still have these streams of Christianity right here. And now, I've always been an outsider to the Anabaptists. You guys have to teach me about that. I have read some theology books, but Tim, you got to teach me little things on here, okay? But concerning Lutheranism, John Calvin, and Anglicans is the same thing as Episcopal. Okay, Episcopal in America is Anglican worldwide. Now, they are dividing over the issue of homosexuality right now, which to me is a very troubling issue. But things are going on. Like Anglican worldwide has every 10 years, the bishops around the world get together in England. Okay? About, I don't know where the 10-year mark is. So the 20-year-ago one, whenever it was, the bishops got together and approved that homosexuality is acceptable for ministers. Okay, that happened in the Anglican. Huge move of God. I mean, well, what happened the next 10 years before the next convocation where the bishops around the world, African so grew in population, so many bishops rose up that when they had their 10-year celebration, there was enough African bishops got together and they overthrew that decision. They came and said, no way. The Africans believe the Bible. We were enforcing it. So 10 years, it happened. Anglican has more non-African bishops. So what happens? They vote. We are accepting homosexuals. 10 years later, so many Africans, booming how many of them are being saved. 20,000 a day, while a lot of those were Anglican. Anglican really boomed in Africa. So they changed that decision. That decision was changed. Anglican decided, no, we'll not allow it. Therefore, the American Episcopal Church decided, we're not going to be part of you anymore. We will allow homosexuals. Anglican worldwide, they got it overturned. But what happened was Episcopals today in America are saying, we're no longer part of you. Now, Episcopal churches that want to continue to, in America, that continue to want a strict scripture saying, no, we don't embrace ministers who are homosexual, will no longer align with Episcopalian, but they'll try to get under a bishop in Africa. So there's still some Episcopals in America who are saying, no, we are under an Africa bishop instead of these American bishops. So those are the kind of dynamics going on right now. We've got the same fight going on. When we talk about Calvin is Presbyterianism primarily and Reformed thinking. Okay, we got Lutherans, and the Anabaptists. There's something I want to talk, about the Anabaptists. When we mentioned this morning the separation of the spiritual and natural, one of the huge things that the Anabaptists had was they did not separate the spiritual and natural in the sense of living out their Christianity. Around the 1300s and 1400s, when they were distinguishing themselves, they were strong on saying, no, if you have faith, you should be living it out, and it should manifest in community. It should manifest in humility. It should manifest in a lack of greed. That was one of the things that really distinguished it, because Catholicism had a huge separation. They had taught, all you have to do is embrace the doctrines. If you believe the doctrines, I believe one God, Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, it was thought that you were a Christian, irregardless of your behavior. And the Anabaptists had taken a stand. Now, to an outsider looking at that Anabaptist, it was like, you're connecting works and faith. And they're saying, you have a works-oriented religion. And Calvin looked at the Anabaptists and condemned them. Because remember, Calvin's main point was, you're saved by faith and faith alone. Luther looked at the Anabaptists and said the same thing. It's faith and faith alone. So some of you probably read The Stepchildren of the Reformation. That's about the Anabaptist movement and these guys rejecting the Anabaptists because through their eyes, the Anabaptists were making faith connected to deeds, and these guys wanted no relationship between the two. Now, after talking this morning how Western thought separates these two, I want to say the fight is simply because they're Western people. Hebraic thought would have been on the Anabaptist side. Hebraic thought, biblical thought, would have said, no, you, if your works aren't manifesting, you're not saved. Faith is linked. So I want to go on the next point. I want to make sure you're with me. Somebody got something to say? Or are you just thinking? Please. Yep.
Oh, my goodness.
Here.
Can you hand me that?
Yeah, hand you that. Hoo-ah.
All right, so Sermon on the Mount, called The Counsels of Perfection.
Okay.
By the Catholic Church, right?
Yes.
Which means it only applies to priests.
Yes.
Monks. You can erase this all when I'm done.
Yep, cool.
And nuns. Catholic view, Sermon on the Mount is like literally possible. You can obey it. But no one is expected to,
yeah,
unless you're a priest, a monk, or a nun. It's what they called religious. You can erase all this when
religious.
I'm done.
It's good.
All right,
it's
so, Councils of Perfection, Sermon
Very
on the
important.
Mount. Yep. Priests, monks, nuns are expected to actually follow that. Okay. Luther says it is impossible.
That's Luther.
Only exposes your need for Jesus. Okay. But it applies to everyone. If you're Catholic, this is not modern Catholic. I'm talking about if you're a medieval Catholic, Sermon on the Mount was viewed as literally meant to be followed,
yes,
but only applied to a few, priests, monks, nuns. Luther said it's impossible to follow it, and it's meant to apply to everyone, just to show you how much you stink and need Jesus.
Fascinating.
The Anabaptists came along and said, Catholics are right, it's meant to be followed. Luther, yes, is right, it applies to everyone.
Yes.
Everyone is called to live out the Sermon on the Mount, priesthood of believers, everyone has the Spirit. They had women preaching and acting as missionaries. I don't know if y'all knew that. Because of this idea of the entire church is born again, filled with the Spirit, and sent on mission. That gets you killed.
Yes.
Yes. By everyone.
Yes, it does. So I didn't know this, but this fits perfectly with what I understand Jewish Luther's mind and what I understand these other guys' minds of that period. That's, you know, that's how they thought. I knew that. Yes. Yes. Let's go. I want to go a little on child. I think that's really key. But I'd like to go back further to get the starting point, okay? So going back further to the starting point, and I'm really glad you put this up here, Tim, okay? This is where I'm at. Oh, I'm sorry. You were getting it.
No, I already got the picture.
Okay, good. She takes pictures for me to look at later. So I want to go back further. Augustine is the one who came up with the doctrine and crystallized in Western Christianity that babies are born depraved, evil, okay? Before that time, there was discussions about it. There, it was argued about. A guy named Cyprus was the first writing of original sin, but for the first 200 years, we have no documentation of people thinking that babies are born with sin. Augustine takes three scriptures, Romans 5:12. And it's worth looking at that one verse if you have a Bible. I guess you were putting up some scriptures before. But Augustine takes this because it's another turning point in history when he defines how are babies born. Romans 5:12. He looks at this verse and it says, where I'm reading it, therefore, just through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, I just read the New American Standard. Augustine had Jerome's Bible. Augustine was not comfortable reading Greek. He didn't know it very well. He read Jerome's Bible, and in Jerome's Bible, it's Latin, the last phrase, because all sinned, doesn't say because all sinned, it says in whom all sinned. The Latin translation, which the Catholics still have today, still will use, Jerome's version, says that when Adam sinned, we were in Adam. Okay? So all of humanity is in Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, we all get what Adam got. Adam had this link between God and man broken when he sinned. Therefore, that link was broken between God and all of humanity. So every baby comes into this world evil, separated from God. That doctrine didn't become common in Christianity until Augustine crystallizes it. It becomes accepted in Christianity, but not quite as strictly as Augustine did. A pope came later and says, we inherit Adam's sin, but not his guilt. Okay, Augustine said, no, we inherit, we're born with both his sin and guilt, but Roman Catholicism softened it and said, we inherit his sin, but not his guilt. Now, because of that verse, now, this verse in the original does not say we were in Adam. That was a mistranslation that Jerome had that Augustine used. It doesn't say we were in Adam. Augustine then said, the sin of Adam is secreted into the egg in mama's womb through the act of sex. That sex is evil because passion is evil. Because anything that pulls you to the natural, ties you uncontrolled. If you lose your sense of control and you're lusting for the natural things, that's an evil act. You have bent the will of God, which is to be in control. If you lose control, you are evil. The act of sex, you lose control. It's the act of sex that causes the sin of Adam to come into the egg in mama's womb. Now, that is still Roman Catholicism doctrine. Roman Catholics continue to believe the act of sex is what transmit Adam's sin into the baby. Now, first of all, looking at that, I want to say, first of all, sex is not evil. It's created by God to be enjoyed in marriage, okay? So Augustine, he believes sex is evil, always evil, because you lose control. Augustine's doctrine is foolish today because we know we can do in vitro fertilization. Because if his doctrine was true, we can fertilize in a test tube with no passion involved, and yet those babies are still born the same, okay? So his doctrine seems foolish to us today. But there's other problems with his doctrine. If we were in Adam when he sinned, well, that means if you have a mom and dad who are Christian, then they are in mom and dad when they got saved. So if their spirit's made alive, they can only pass on what they were. Therefore, that baby would be born spiritually alive. According to Augustine's thinking, we were in Adam when he sinned, so we should be in our parents when they got saved, which would result in some babies being born connected to God and some unconnected. Okay? I'm just saying his logic is foolish. Okay? He uses Romans 5:12. He said that the sin of Adam is put into the egg, therefore every baby is born evil. Okay? This scripture in Romans 5:12 doesn't say the sin is put into the baby. It says sin came into the cosmos. Cosmos is the atmosphere. It's the world. This verse, therefore, just through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It says, no, sin comes into the world, then it comes to men because we sin. Now that changes things. Did sin come into the inherited nature of humanity? Or did sin come into the cosmos? And I believe it comes into the cosmos because the way Paul uses the word world, cosmos, in the rest of Romans, he uses it to refer to the world. Like in Romans chapter 8, he says all of creation is subjected to futility. Creation, he's saying, sin didn't just change humans, creation was infected at that point. When Paul talks here in Romans 5, he now says sin rules over us. And so people like me are saying we're re-looking at that and say, no, sin doesn't come into the inherent nature. Sin comes into the cosmos and rules over humanity, and therefore it's now king. Sin and death is king, and we are vulnerable to it. We come in as a baby who's innocent but weak and vulnerable. Okay? Rethinking where Augustine got off. Because Augustine said every baby comes to this world evil, they now come up with water baptizing babies. Because if that baby is evil and it dies, it's going to hell. So the church better come up with an answer. Let's start water baptizing babies. So in the 500s, they start water baptizing babies, thinking that's the only way to save babies from eternal damnation. Now, for the first 400 years, it wasn't done. We have one writing, the Didache, which mentions they started water baptizing babies, but for the vast majority of Christians, they'd never heard of water baptizing babies until the 500s. So you got a 500-year period where the Christian church wasn't doing it. Now they're doing it, but that concept that if you think babies are going to hell because they're not water baptized, it's a serious issue, especially now with all these abortions. 50 million abortions. According to Roman Catholicism, they'll spend eternity in hell. Well, according to Calvin and Luther, they'll spend eternity in hell. Because they believe babies are born totally evil. Now, it comes back to how are babies born. When I look at what Jesus teaches about babies, first thing that's most powerful to me is the children were coming to Jesus, and the disciples tried to keep them away, and Jesus says, forbid not the children to come unto me, because their angels are constantly beholding the face of the Father. There, Jesus saying, see every one of these kids? That something supernatural, spiritual is happening where there's an angel standing next to them that has direct access to God. You be careful how you treat these children, because there is a divine connection between them and God. And Jesus was kind of saying it, those adults over there, I'm not sure, but these kids have a direct connection to God, okay? Jesus had a different view of babies than Calvin and Luther. In fact, Calvin's words, I can quote him saying, every baby is totally despised by the living God. God cannot help but despise children. That's his concept of babies. Okay, how do you look at a baby? Your theology determines how you raise kids. Is your looking at a child and say, this child's created in the image of God, and I'm trying to protect them from evil? Or is this child evil, and I'm trying to teach it how to control, and I'm controlling it? It changes the church, what's coming from the pulpit. If I believe you are totally evil, well then, I'm going to help you control your sin. Coming from the pulpit will be somehow helping you control your sin, helping you really get the clamp on it. On the other hand, if I believe you're creating the image of God, it's to get you to come alive in God, to get you to rise up and become what you're created to be. There's a huge difference in what it creates in Christianity. Okay, I'm doing too much talking. Somebody else, please. Yes, that's exactly. Yes. Yes. Most churches. Yes. The churches that do not teach original sin is Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventist, and most Anabaptists in their tradition don't believe. You want to say what it is?
Actually, I was going to expand on that.
Cool. Please do.
Okay. The Orthodox Church doesn't call it original sin. They corruption. Talk about ancestral sin.
Yes, ancestral.
And they don't talk about our bodies being evil.
Yep.
They talk about our flesh being weak.
Yep.
And so that the prayer and fasting is not to kill our flesh.
Yep.
It's to subject our flesh to our spirit.
Yep.
So
Love Orthodox doctrine.
I actually agree
doctrine.
With the Orthodox.
Yeah, I'm more on an Orthodox side than I am on Protestant side or Catholic side. Yes, you're right. That's how it is. I'm much more Orthodox in the view of babies. They believe that they're subject to corruption and death, but they come in innocent into this world. Okay. Catholic Church. No, huh? So I'll make it a little bit more accurate. He was against Roman Catholicism, and primarily because he thought they're teaching a works-oriented religion. That was number one. You Catholics, you are making everybody work, and salvation is by faith and faith alone. That was number one. Number two, priesthood of all believers. You don't have to go through a priest to God. And then the scriptures are final authority, not the Pope in Rome. So if we were to prioritize these things, number one is, no, salvation by faith alone. That's the biggest issue. But Luther was still against most everybody. And both of these guys were against everybody. I mean, we have in history kind of a glowing image. Have you ever heard of Rush Limbaugh on TV, on radio? Okay, these are the personalities of these guys. These personalities are like Trump. Okay, don't plug your ears. Come on. You know, I know, but their personality is like Trump or Rush Limbaugh.
It's true.
Yes. Okay. Yes. Okay.
I want everyone here to go home and read the biography of Luther, Here I Stand, just to get a better picture than what you're presenting.
Okay.
However,
yes.
Luther was having a debate with Erasmus. Erasmus, who is known as a heretic if you grew up Lutheran or Calvinist, but I think Erasmus is awesome.
Yes. I love Erasmus.
He's awesome.
Yes.
Anyway, but he gets a bad... Luther said of Erasmus that his brilliant writing and his vocabulary and beautiful sentences is like someone carrying in this fine, silver, shining china, steaming dung.
Yes, that's it. That's it. Steaming dung. And Luther described humanity. He says, we are all a piece of steaming dung. When you get saved, there's a white cloth put over you. So no longer can you see the dung, but you are still dung. Catholics responded to that and said, no, when you get saved, the dung starts changing. Luther said, no, the dung does not have to change for you to be saved. You are saved, so now there's a white cloth over you. Okay, and that was the major distinction that they defined. When you get saved, does the stuff in you change or not? Luther said, no. Catholics said, yes. The stuff of dung must start becoming good. Okay, we're still with this baby thing. I don't want to go on to... Okay, you guys, if you got to go to little boys' room, little girls' room, okay, I hope you're still with me, okay? And just tell me if it's time to quit, okay? Because we can go on for hours and hours. We're talking about babies, okay? Now, the Anabaptists, they're looking and say, you're water baptizing babies, and you think everybody's been water baptized is a Christian because they've been... baptized, now they're automatically Christian. And Anabaptists are saying, no, there must be a conversion point. Anabaptist, okay? So now they're rebaptizing. They wouldn't see it as rebaptizing. They're saying that, no, we're giving you a real baptism. Well, Luther and Calvin condemn the Anabaptists, and the Catholics do, because you're rejecting your first baptism when you get rebaptized. From a Catholic's perspective, you're rejecting that you already are a Christian. So I was raised Catholic. I got rebaptized. I didn't dare tell my parents I got rebaptized. It took years before I could bring them to that point because they had a hard enough time just me leaving Catholicism because it was the belief before 1963 that Catholics believed only Catholics are saved. But in 1963, Vatican II happened and Pope John made the decree that our brothers, there are many brothers and sisters outside Catholicism. That was a huge change in history. Still don't believe it. Yes. Yeah, the old Catholics still have a hard time with it. And yet the Pope changed it in 63. In 1963, the Pope encouraged Catholics to start reading the Bible. I started reading it, but I couldn't do it with my parents around. I had to sneak the Bible to read it because they just wouldn't allow that. Okay. Babies being baptized, how evil are babies? And I don't think we quite got back to that. Okay, babies coming into this world, I believe that there is a union between them and God. But now, like in Romans, it says, where there is no law, there is no sin. That even though a baby is doing bad behavior, does God label that sin is the issue? Is it sin, therefore they should spend eternity in hell? So people will look at, there's two scriptures in Romans that talk about that, where there's no consciousness of law, we don't label it sin. We label it misbehavior. Therefore, does the child have consciousness of right and wrong? And that's where we go back to the Old Testament. There's two passages that refer to before they're old enough to know right from wrong. Now, you can't develop a crystal clear doctrine on it. You're uniting two verses in the Old Testament in a different context, and I like to unite them, and I like to think there's an age of accountability, but realize we are stretching it to come up with this, okay?
Well, that would be the Torah.
One of them's from the Torah. The other one's Jeremiah. I believe it's Jeremiah where it says Jesus had not yet, before he knows right from wrong. One of them's from Torah, though, first five books. Yeah.
So the Jews had a concept of it.
Jews have no concept of original sin. They believe all babies are born without original sin. Innocent, and they've always believed that. So that's to me, it's important to refer back to the Jews because they have a certain aspect that's not clouded by some of our ways of thinking. Not to accept with the Jews, but to say, what do the Jews think about this? What did they get from the Torah? For studying the Torah, what did they conclude? It's helpful just to check in with them from time to time to say maybe they have some insight we don't have. Okay, so traditional Jews don't believe babies are born with sin. They believe they go to heaven when they die.
So you need to get to the where, when do we sin?
Okay, so there is some kind of knowledge of right and wrong, okay? Age of accountability. Nobody can say when the exact age is. I have to associate personally, okay? So I'm saying personally so you don't take this as solid doctrine. I have to associate with knowledge of nakedness. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew they were naked. Somehow they were aware of right from wrong after that point. Babies don't know they're naked. There is some kind of association when you reach a point where you're embarrassed to be naked, where you're starting to become a right-wrong conscious too. The same thing, there are some mentally handicapped people who are adults and don't know nakedness. Personally, I don't think God calls them sinners if they don't even know what nakedness or what sin is.
Shame.
What shame. They don't have that in their nature yet. So I'm not using these words as profound doctrine, this is fact. I'm saying the best thing I can figure out, it looks like there's an association of the age of accountability with awareness of nakedness. And so that makes me a lot more, you know, people who are handicapped, I just think God has a lot more grace than we have. Okay? So at the time they sin, though, Protestant Christianity says, and Catholics, eternal separation from God. And I'm saying, no, you begin to die. You start experiencing death. The wages of sin is death. You are now on a road of death. When you're saved, new life gets breathed into you. Now you're connected to God. He lifts you and puts you on a road of life. Now in this new life, you should start being transformed into his image. So either you are dying or you are coming alive. And there's only two paths. You are dying because sin, and you're walking that way, or you're walking toward life. And once you're on the road of life, you're predestined to end up conformed to his image. So there's that word predestined that sometimes we're afraid of, because some people think I'm applying it to before the foundation of the world. I'm not. I'm saying once you've stepped on the road of life, you are predestined to end up totally conformed to his image. Nothing can stop that. It's just you are on a path. We who have been called and stepped onto that road, we're locked in with Jesus. We're going to end up there.
So what's sin? When you sin? What?
So I was trying to define what sin is last night. And remember, everybody sins. However, I was saying for Christians, it's not law-breaking behavior. God is a father looking at those who are saved. God's a father looking at those who've stepped into the covenant relationship. And yes, he sees us sinning, but he's not saying that you're breaking laws. We have passed out of judgment. We will never be judged. He will never take us to the courtroom. Yes, we do misbehaviors, but it's not like those who are outside of the covenant with God, sin is law-breaking behavior. God is a judge to them. But to us, he's not a judge. Like John chapter 3, the last verse says, and those who believe in him will never be judged, but the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in him. It is a different standard. Those who have not accepted Jesus, yes, there is a judgment. There is a sin is being identified. But you and I have stepped into a different dynamic with God. Now he's a father looking at a child, and he doesn't label it law-breaking behavior or you're a criminal.
We're not born with it.
Yes.
And we sin when we sin, not because of something our parents
in our nature made us do.
What I'm asking is
yes.
The 8, the 10, the 12-year-old,
yes.
What is their sin? Is it all the same? Is it?
Say a little bit more. Their sins, 8, 10-year-olds.
So the age of accountability.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
So we're not going to define what it is. You talked a little bit about
yep.
awareness of nakedness.
Yep.
But now I'm at the point yep. where now I'm aware I'm naked.
Yes, but I
okay.
do it anyway. I
no,
do it, okay?
I don't think that's what sin is.
You disobey anyway?
I want to know
yep.
when. What is the act that I do? And you say it doesn't separate me from God.
Right.
It doesn't make a chasm, but it's
but there'll
still,
be consequences of death.
There's consequences of death.
Yes.
Is that sin the same for every person? Is it a general?
Good point. Okay. I would want to distinguish it. Now, Calvin said all sin is equal, and he uses the book of James. He didn't like James for a while, but he uses James where it says, if you violate one law, you've violated the whole law. Okay? So he says, doesn't matter what your sin is, they're all equal. That's foolish. Okay? James chapter 2, where he talks about that, and what it's really doing is it's saying, if you try to live by the law, you violate one commandment, you're violating all. He's not telling us that you're stuck there. He's trying to say, but we don't live by the law. We live by the law of liberty. He wasn't saying all sin's the same.
James
was saying. James was actually saying, anyone who's trying to live by the law, you violate one element, you will violate all. He's actually saying, don't even try to live that way. Live by the law of liberty. Because as you show grace, you'll be showing grace. Don't even live by that law. There are different sins of different values. They are not, as Calvin said, all one sin violates everything. He was talking about those who are trying to live by the law. They commit a sin, are breaking the whole thing. But the big point of that chapter is don't try to live by the law. Live by the law of liberty, where you are not trying to live by the Torah, trying to live by the commandments. No, you have a dynamic with God. Yes, we sin, but now that I'm a child of God, it's not criminal behavior. It's nothing that will estrange me from the judge. This is sin, but it's misbehavior that he's going to work on me to help me get free of. So I don't know what else, if I'm hitting what you want me to say.
I have too much of the four spiritual laws in my head.
Yes, the four spiritual laws.
There's
yes.
a chasm between me and God.
Yes.
And when did that break of relationship happen?
Yes.
Okay.
So coming back to the four spiritual laws, we talked this morning, but you weren't all here. There, that view of God's on one cliff, and we're on another cliff, and a cross is the only way across. That way of thinking comes from this huge chasm way back in our history. But if you have Hebraic thought, when you sin, you are not separated from God. God is still right there with you. God is with every human being. And I quoted Job chapter 34, where it says, if God were to inhale his breath, every human being would turn to dust. God's breath is in everyone, non-Christians and Christians. The violation, the separation between us and God is on our side. Men love darkness rather than light. It's a choice. We are suffering death. We are ashamed to be in his presence. Because Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we know good, God is good, and we know we are evil. Every human being has a consciousness of good and evil. Therefore, they are ashamed to be in the holy presence of God. So they turn away or they love their sins. So the separation between us and God is on our side. It's not God saying, no, I hold you at a distance. So where's the violation? The violation is on our side. We are running from God because we want sin and we're dying. But there's just too many faces who are faces that are overloaded. They're looking at me like, I lost you a half hour ago. Okay? So I don't want to push it anymore. Because there are people here is just saying, when are you going to prophesy? Come on. I wonder, how are you guys doing? You okay? We could minister prophet. Let me start moving that direction, okay? There is one point I'd like to make before we, that I feel like I haven't finished the teaching. I do want to make this point before we minister prophetically. The sin of Adam, if it's inherited and it comes into the egg in the womb, that means every baby born is equally evil because we're all inheriting the exact same sin. In reality, that's not what I see in the earth. There are some people who just have more proclivity towards sin than others. But if it was really true, not only would Augustine's thinking about sex as evil, not only would his wrong thinking about how it gets transmitted, all of that be true, but the very idea every baby be equally evil, okay? people like me believe in a sin nature, but we're saying it's not inherited. The sin nature is developed. Because sin rules over us, it's outside of us. When we open our heart to it, it comes into us. And James said, whenever we're carried away by our lust, it conceives within us and sin is given birth. That how does this sin that's in the world come into us? We open our heart to it. And the more we open our heart to it, the more we become corrupted. And that's what the Orthodox Church, Pastor Tim was saying. They say we are weak and vulnerable and we're suffering corruption, but sin is not implanted in us. And I come to believe that is what I've come to believe is yes. And we become corrupted by the amount we're opening our heart to of evil. You can make yourself addicted to sin. You can bring corruption in you, so now it is your very nature. Everybody sins some, so everybody has some flesh, some corruption within them. But I'm saying the flesh is developed, not inherited. If the flesh is developed, it can be undeveloped. If it's inherited, you will never get rid of it. That changes how you live the victorious Christian life. According to Calvin and Luther, how you live the victorious life is a war between the flesh and the spirit. And all your life, there will be a war between two natures. That's how most Christians in America think the victorious life is. A war between two natures. Why? Because the evil flesh is inherited. I must have it till the day I die. But if the flesh is developed instead of inherited, it can be undeveloped. It's environmental. It's living in this world is why it's become corrupted. I've been eating polluted food. I'm eating bad stuff. But if it is developed, it can be undeveloped. I understand that's one of Paul's main teachings in Romans 5-8. He's saying under Adam, sin and death rules. But under Jesus, grace and life rules. And the power of grace and life is greater than the power of sin and death. That if I am living under grace and life, my body of death will be done away. At the end of chapter 7, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of the death?" Most Christians live in Romans chapter 7, thinking they have a body of death forever, but their inner man wants to please God. They're in a struggle. My outer man is evil, my inner man is good, and there's a war. They don't go on to Romans chapter 8. And chapter 8 explains, however, you're no longer in the flesh when you're filled with the Spirit of God. That it's like a glass of water with an ice cube in it. That's you. The ice cube is the flesh. But if you take that glass and put it in a warm environment, the ice will melt. In this example, the warm environment is living and abiding in the love of God. If you are bathing in the love of God, letting him love you, the flesh disappears. It becomes uncorrupt. So what is the word flesh? Is it inherited or is it developed? Think about that. In Galatians, I'm going to read this verse to you, because there's several proof verses that show that the flesh is inherited, that the flesh is developed, not inherited. Here, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Okay, Paul just said the Jews are not sinners by nature. If you believe the nature is inherited, then you just have to, from that verse, decide Jews inherit a good nature, Gentiles inherit evil nature. On the other hand, if you believe that the nature is developed, then you can say, no, the Jews raised their family in a godly environment. Therefore, it was not near as sinful as those Gentiles. Verses like this lead us to conclude the nature is not inherited, it's developed. If it can be developed, then I am not cursed to live my entire life warring the flesh against the spirit. If I will abide in the grace and life that's flowing from Jesus Christ, my inner man will come alive and my outer man will come alive. I won't be stuck in Romans chapter 7. I can go to chapter 8 where both my inner man and my outer man. And he says then, verse 10, 11, But if you become filled with the Spirit of God, he will give life to your mortal body. Not when you die and resurrect from the grave, but right now. The end of chapter 7, what's his problem? Wretched man, who will set me free in the body of the death? He doesn't stay in chapter 7. Chapter 8 says, but he will give life to my mortal body. So I can have both my inner man and my outer man come into conformity with God by how letting him love me. Walking around, letting grace. Therefore, it's not a war between the flesh and the spirit. The real Christian life is getting so full of God that you are no longer in the flesh. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. You are no longer in the flesh when the Spirit of God completely fills you. It's possible while you're on this earth to have times of your life where you're so enraptured with the goodness of God, flesh is no longer having a hold on you. And now you're alive in God. It changes. It's no longer trying to get one part of your being to subject the other type part of your being. You're not in a place of subjection. What God wants to do is redeem you, body, soul, and spirit. He prays that you may be sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, now while you're on the earth. That's a huge difference in how we live the victorious Christian life. Yes.
And this is how he ends it. I believe that every bad thing is an inability.
I believe every sin addiction is an inability to receive God's love. Every human problem that you can't resolve is because you've not yet understood and received God's love. And if you will allow him to love you the depth of your being in that area, it will break the power of sin. The ice will melt. But we have taught people that their Christian walk is a war between the flesh and the spirit. It's not. You'll no longer be in the flesh if you get filled with the Spirit of God. And what is the Spirit that Romans is talking about? Grace and life. You receive an abundance of grace and you walk around, God is so good to me. Yeah, God's so good to me. I'm his favorite. He keeps kissing me on the head. That's why I'm bald. He's good. He's good. He's good. Walking around like this, flesh has no hold on me. Flesh has no hold on me. It's possible while we're alive, because it's Jesus who's doing this work in us, to literally have times when we're saying, I used to fight with that sin. It's just not even a fight anymore. Okay. So, if there's any clarification, you know. But, Father, we love you. Father, we do. If anything that we need to understand tonight, we want to come to you. We receive grace and allow grace to flow in this place. Father, we desire all to walk with you fully. Father, for the prophetic ministry, we'd like to hear your voice. It says in the book of James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and you will give generously. So, Father, we are looking to you now. If you would like to say some things to your people, give them direction. Jesus, Jesus' great name. I'm going to administrate it this way, okay? I'm going to set it 7 people tonight. 7 people, which means you have to limit yourself. A lot of you are eager to get prophecy, and I'm going to give you a chance to, you know, volunteer yourself, but I want you to be considerate and say, well, if you really don't need a word, please don't take it, because there's only 7 in this room. Don't be a hog. So I'm saying, if you think you're in a place in your life where, I think I'm one of the 7 that God wants to talk to tonight, if you can say that, I think I'm one of the 7 that God wants to talk to tonight, I'd ask you just, you know, I'll start over here and we'll just go around and see if God has something to say to you. So if I start with you guys and say, and you say, yeah, I think I'm one of the 7. I'm in a place where I really need to hear from God. Can you answer that and say, yeah? My sister here? Okay. Anybody else over here? In Jesus' name. Brother in the red, I think you're supposed to be one of them. So can I prophesy over you too? Okay. I'll start with you, my sister. You have been faithful, 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 faithful. But some have not understood you. You've been faithful, faithful, faithful. And your heart has always been for me. 8 years ago, you died inside, but you kept on walking. Then previously, you gave everything up, and you sacrificed your entire self. And that's what I have seen in you. And then the reward wasn't there, and yet you struggle and saying, why don't they know me? Why don't they know you, Lord? Has been the wrecking of your heart. But you have carried them, and you will see the answer of the one you've most been devastated for, I promise you. I promise you, I've heard your prayers. I've heard your prayers. I've heard your prayers. And then a marriage struggle happened, not with you, but ones you love, and it tears at you. But you keep on walking before me and didn't give up and didn't give up. And I know that what you go through. And somehow even mother above you, an attack that was not right. And it caused in pain within the family. You kept walking, you kept walking, you kept walking, holding your head up and not giving up. And God knows you've been a giver, a blesser. And yet it still confuses the way other people receive you. They don't know how yet to understand. And you need to realize God says, I understand. There is no wall between me and you. You have served and I am pleased and I am happy. And you will not feel the loneliness. I am going to open up your heart so you dare share again. I'm going to open it up and break down some walls that will make it easier for you. And I will be Jehovah Jireh. You discovered me that way years ago. You believed me when there was no chance of me providing. You did it. And at the same time, you have that faith locked in your heart, and I love that. And I love that about you, and I'm going to protect you to the end, and I will provide for you, I promise you. You keep being a symbol in the midst of my people, someone who stands. Doesn't matter what they think. You are influencing them. You are taking a stand in the Spirit, and you will see the fruit. Three lives yet depend upon your faith. And you are holding them before me, and you will see these answered, I promise you. Don't you quit. Don't you quit. You keep on believing me and holding your ground. The home, I speak peace to it. I speak not the abandonment, but I speak a new peace. An angelic presence come now. I speak as a prophet to your home. Change the atmosphere. Make it more welcoming. Not a place of hiding, not a place of aloneness, but a place where you know my presence. Because you have found me so many times. Nothing has changed between you and me. There is no wall between me and you. In Jesus' name. My brother back there, I see the Lord saying, you've expanded it, you enlarged it, and you risked it. And I wanted you to do that. I wanted you to step out. You didn't make any mistakes. I'm going to make you bigger. You're going to manage it for other people's lives. And they're going to find out their destinies and their careers because of how big you are. And you can't shrink back and stay small. You're going to have to enlarge this thing. Some facilities, management happening, you stepping up to another place of authority. All this is who you are. And you know the people around you believe in you. And even more, you step out. And even though there was a risk and it seemed like the rug got pulled out from under, it's rising in you again to do even a greater step. And you'll invest it, it'll work next time, and you will see the prosperity of it. You are created for that. You are created to think bigger and to do and accomplish things and not to just maintain what was handed to you. I desire to do great things, bigger things, bigger things, bigger things, because people look at you, and they see an authority on you. They themselves want to see you go for it. That's who you are, man of God. You did well. You established yourself as a man of integrity and truth. In the community, it shall be known because I know what I'm making in you. And there's a heritage that landed in you, and it is not wasted. It comes forth as a pillar. Watch and see many take strength from you. That's who you are, man of God. This is who you are. Think not small. Enlarge yourself, because I will reward what you're doing. Young man who your heart watches will go to nations. When that time comes, don't be afraid. I will launch him into a destiny, and you will see it with your eyes. Somebody here say, yeah, I'm one of those seven. I think God has a word for me tonight. Can you in the middle say, yeah, I think that's me. Just be serious about it. Okay, for God. Not sure. Okay. I will keep coming until there's seven. Somebody over here? Yep, my brother here. Jesus' name. faithful. The word faithful comes, faithful comes, faithful comes. Never wavering, faithful. Stable, stable, stable. But I'm not done. You have words that cause people to believe in themselves, hear a sentence, their sentence, and then they continue and they don't quit. They believe in themselves because of your presence. But your presence is your greatest strength now. Your presence of being. And yet it's not like it used to be. It's not like you having the words that you had. It's not like you have the explanations. And I don't expect you to. I expect you to be. And people look to you, and that's how they want you to be. They want you simply in their presence. They want you simply in their life. Don't allow yourself to be distant from them. Keep involved. Keep there. Cause yourself to come out and make yourself there. Because there would be a dark cloud come over you that you've already tasted if you were to withdraw. And I'm forcing you to come back and be around and not pull back, but to invest and say, I will not pull myself away. They're not too busy for me. They need me to come around. This is what you entertain within your thought, and the enemy uses it to push you away. But that's not me, says God. That's not my ways. There is a generational impartation of spiritual stuff that you have that they will walk with their head high simply because they know you and they're attached to you. That's what I want you to be for them. I want you to be for them an attachment, an anchor, someone who says, you can accomplish this, and you will see those whom you have spoken into for years do great successes. This will be your greatest joy, to see fulfilled 3 John verse 3, where it says, I have no greater joy than this of hearing the children walk in the truth. But it will not just be your children. It shall be others whom you have opened your heart up to through the years. And you now are to enjoy this time and say, yes, I will allow them to anchor in the position God has given me in my life. That's who I am. Yes, there's a grace right now that seemed like the door was lifted and seemed like you could have got pushed off. But there was even an attack of the enemy recently to put these thoughts in you. But it's not of me. And I quickly dismiss this and say, we're doing okay. I honor the generations of stability that you have provided, says the living God. This is the value I need you to be for many. In Jesus' name. Somebody else say, yep, my sister back there. Carrying the load of others. You've had the nature to always do that. But now all of a sudden, seems like things are lifting. Now what's next stage of your life? One chapter is turned, another chapter is here. And I'm not done. I'm going to use all the things that I've put in you all these years. I want to use them. I don't want to say nothing's left. And yeah, a big piece of your heart got torn away. And you even went for about 3-4 years without the support and heart that you wanted. And you paid the price of that. But you got solid in me. You kept holding your ground. And I'm not done. I'm wanting to use everything I produced in you for all these years. And somehow there's still training that you must train others. I'm not going to let you sit back. There's a place of training in the very skills that you have. And you don't feel like you're qualified yet. But I am opening a position for you to start training others in a place where I say you are qualified. You considered some training years ago and even said to me, God, I am willing to go. And you started investing yourself to learn and grow in this and then step back because so many responsibilities are around you. I want to open up that door for you again. And even as a younger woman, you perceived and dreamed, I want to open that up for you. And then you will train others and you will find favor in it. And if you would think long range and think next 2 years, say, God, I need to be there for my life to be fulfilling within 2 years. I'm going to make a plan to make this happen. I will bless every step of it, says God. And you will find yourself in that place. Somehow there's a few younger men, but some younger women gathered around you. And you are training them. And you're saying, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. This is how you do it. And they are finding their lives enriched by what you're giving. Concerning the stake that pounded in your heart and you protected yourself. You did what you had to do. You protected yourself. But you're healthy. You really are. You did what you had to do. And I'm still healing and I'm not done. You hold your ground. Because I'm still working on a heart. that you are believing me for. And I will succeed. That's what I get for you. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Down here. Don't get too comfortable where you are, because your life would sink into a place, and I have bigger things for you. And you would have to risk it and step out and get some training and some more education. But you say, I can't do that again. But realize, if you would leave the comfort place, you're going in the city, and somehow there's a position where I'll raise you up, and there's staff people around you. And then young people in a staff position in a facility are all rising up and finding out who they are. I want you to have that place. There's a staff position working with people, and they're coming out of abandonment and brokenness. And I want you to be in a place, because I gave you a spirit of counsel. I gave you a spirit to know what's in the hearts of others. And you know how they hurt and how they're alone. And if you did not pursue the training you needed, you would cut your life short and not fully have an investment. So the end of your days, I say, I was fulfilled. And I promise you, if you will risk it and get out of the comfort and go where you'll be trained, I will have the cry of your heart, and you will not stand alone. You will have the love that you've asked of me, and you will not stand alone. But it's you stepping out. And you even have to let some things go. And letting those things go of favor is going to cost you what I want to give you now. Because there is a realm of comfort, you could stay in it, but there is another leap. 2 years ago, you could have jumped in and committed, but you didn't. You kept yourself. And why? Because I'm sparing you for where I'm taking you. And then I will open up doors, if you proceed that and go to the city and get the training, to open up cultures for you, because your heart is opened up to so many people, and you have no condemnation in your heart for others. And you've seen that in your life, that people will come to you and nobody feels condemned in your presence, and you wonder why other people bully others and you could not handle it. I created you to be the kind of person to cross the bounds and to enter into any single person's life with no condemnation. And acceptance. And there are women who have been estranged and had to sacrifice their own children. There are people in war and people in poverty and children with nothing. And I broke your heart for all of them. And that's what I would ask you to consider touching them. Because that's who you are. And you will be most happy when you are doing that. But it requires pulling the anchor and saying, I will not stay. I will get uncomfortable. And you will see faith be enacted and your life put on a powerful course. Watch and see. In Jesus' name. One more person. Say, yeah, I think I'm the other person. In Jesus' name. Sister, here. But there's more teaching in you. There's more than your present doing. There's you rising up and instructing people and saying, I just need to get involved with you, because there are people doing foolish things and you see it. You see it, how they're doing it in their family and their finances, what they're doing with their kids. And I am the one who put that awareness within you, and I've given you more authority than you realize. And other people look to you and they would receive it if you would speak it. You have risen up. I have imparted to you a new measure of authority this last year. You stepped into it, and here it is. And it's not just for this community. It's beyond these walls. And I would like to open up doors for you to go here and touch different places of people groups in home situations and people, especially mothers and fathers, but they're struggling. And I have given you a practical wisdom that can straighten their lives out. It has been through generations. It has been even in your very tradition to think correctly. And it is not to be wasted. But I have this for you. There's somehow some writing and some manuals on how people are just to govern their lives. Very practical things. And if you would put those down, I will put them in the hands of the people who can use them. Because don't just settle for what I'm presently doing in you. You stepped. You abandoned some things. You risked the step that you took. And it got in insecure mode for you to do it. But that insecure, I am going to see it as faith and reward you for it. You stepped where I want you to step. But now there is a district thing, not just a local thing. I will open up doors for your gifts to access greater things. One more. brother, I'm going to pick you, okay? Whether you want a prophecy or not, in Jesus' name. Men of God, I declare this about you. No more hiding. I'm back to my brother back here. Jesus' name. You be who you're created to be. Be who you're created to be. Be who you're created to be. Unashamedly, you've always had that. You've always had a confidence. But people want your confidence. People want to partake of it. People want to be strengthened in it. Because you have a gift of faith. It could be given to others and they could start believing. You could mentor men. You could mentor them into who they're called to be. You could call them out of their darkness. And yet you have been focused on this one thorn in your mind and thinking that would hold you back. But it doesn't hold me back because I look at who I made you to be. And I look at the good and the qualities and your very character instead of what you look at. And there are people in such bondage and such chain. If they had a father look to them and speak to them, they would rise up and accomplish something significant. I am dealing with your heart, says God, and you have found your identity this year. And it has separated from a hurt from years ago, and you have succeeded in letting it go. And you are what I want. I will deal with a thorn if you let me use you to mentor men. That's what I get for you. I'm going to quit there until tomorrow morning, okay? So either will you want to close it or what we're going to do. Jesus' name. Thank you, Father.
You want to go ahead and stand? Be patient with the process of hearing Harold's many, many, many different takes on things. And if you're the kind of person who's unsettled by processing new ideas, can I just tell you it's okay, be patient with yourself? Because Harold's going to teach some things that I'll contradict, and I'll teach some things and he'll contradict, and our next speaker will come in and they'll contradict. But we're all looking at the same Jesus. We all know the same Jesus. We all have the same Spirit. We're all reading the same Bible. We have the same Father. So don't let doctrinal worries bother you as you process this stuff. Just be asking the question, how can I see Jesus more clearly through what Harold is giving me? Okay? That's just an encouragement to you. All right, let's pray. God, we ask for grace, for wisdom. We want to know you better. We want to walk with you in more freedom, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to flow into our hearts and to express your love more and more fully to us. We ask you to open the eyes of our heart. We ask you to open the eyes of each other's hearts, and we ask you for our city and for our neighbors, and we ask you, God, for all these churches that are our brothers and sisters that are around us. Would you open our eyes to see your glory, your beauty, and your worth, and make us truly happy about what you've done for us through Jesus? We invite you. We love you. We thank you. We honor you. Amen.